Tonight, let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are the two great chapters in the New Testament that have to do with Christian giving. There are many lessons which we can learn from these chapters as well as other passages in the New Testament. I think the first thing we'll do is read the first 9 verses of the 8th chapter. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit. Now, that's an old English expression which we never use. We want you to know about the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power, that is their ability, I bear record, yea, and beyond their ability, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped or expected, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that he, as he had begun, so he would also finish in you, that is, you Corinthians, the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. Back before the war between the states, there were two men who were entirely different who became friends. One of them was Benjamin Franklin. Well, you know what Benjamin Franklin did from school, don't you? Did you ever hear of George Whitefield? George Whitefield was a mighty preacher of the gospel. A tremendous orator, and one who was an evangelist, who was seeking to lead souls to Christ. Well, they became friends, strangely enough, even though Benjamin Franklin was not a Christian. As a matter of fact, he hated the gospel. He was also aware of the fact that one of Whitefield's favorite projects was an orphanage in Georgia. Now, Whitefield had a conscience against asking for any money or anything for himself. But he had no such convictions about asking for money for that orphanage and other worthy causes in which he was interested. But Franklin was not in agreement with the orphanage down in Georgia. He thought nothing any good would ever come out of Georgia, you know, and he refused to contribute. Well, one time Franklin had occasion to attend one of Whitefield's sermons, listen to him, and in the course of the sermon, Benjamin Franklin says in his autobiography, I perceived that he intended to finish with a collection for his orphans. I silently resolved that he would get nothing from me. I had in my pocket a handful of copper money, 3 or 4 silver dollars, and some gold. As Whitfield proceeded, Franklin kind of softened a little bit, and, well, he thought, I'll give the copper coins. But as Whitfield went on with his oratory, he said, well, maybe I ought to give the silver dollars. And by the time the collection plate came around, he dumped his whole pocket full, gold and all, into the collection plate. Well, this characterizes so often the manner and method of giving of many Christians, based on impulse or an emotional appeal or guilt or even a legal obligation. And none of these are given in the Scripture as motives for giving. And when one gives on impulse, or because of an emotional appeal, or because of guilt, or legal obligation, or anything else like that, it misses the real joy of giving. Giving should be based on the grace of God. Now, the word grace itself occurs some 10 times in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And this is significant. Actually, in the passage that we read here in chapter 8, we have the context of giving. In verses 1 and 2, which there was an obvious need which prompted giving. And then in verses 1 and 7, we have the character of giving. The spiritual incentive was grace itself. And then we have the challenge of giving, because these Macedonian people were going through a severe trial, it says in verse 2. They were in the midst of extreme poverty. They just didn't even have enough to eat. They didn't have enough to supply their own basic fundamental needs. But in the midst of this terrible time of trial for them, their generosity, their liberality welled up, and so that they begged, please let us give. Well, we don't too often see that today, do we? But that's what happened there. That's what's described here in this chapter. It was a time of persecution. And you know, really, if we're ever going to give to God, we've got to start giving now. This is a lesson to be learned. If you have received the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, if you are born of God, if you belong to Him, now is the time to start to give. I used to think when I was a boy growing up, I'm not earning anything. How can I give? I'll wait till I get out of my own little bit and I can do as more as I please with my money. And then when I got to college, well, I had all kinds of expenses, and I didn't have anything really that I could give then. And then you know how it is when you get married. You've got more responsibilities, and you can go through life that way. And maybe just give a little here and there. Well, that isn't the way these people did. In the midst of a time of terrible poverty, persecution, a severe trial, they gave. They gave what they didn't have. That's a paradox. It seems like a paradoxical statement, doesn't it? And it's not the question, remember, of how much is given, but how we give. You remember the Lord Jesus had a lesson for his disciples. One day he said to them, come over here. I want you to notice something. He says, you see all those rich people over there coming to the treasury? And notice how they're pouring in bucketful after bucketful of coins. You know, they had a habit of taking their big money and breaking it down into a lot of little copper coins so that, and then they had a kind of a funnel deal so that it would make a lot of noise when it rolled in. You know, they just had to keep pouring and pouring and pouring to get all that money in. People think, man, look at how much he's giving. But in the midst of all this, of the rich people, the Lord says, notice that woman. She was just a slave woman. He says, notice how she slips up there. She didn't want to be seen. And she drops in a little coin. Two coins. Too much. They're called. And then she slips away. He says, she's given more than all the rest put together. They gave out of their abundance. She has given all that she has, her entire living. She has given everything. So it's not how much, but it's how we give. I wonder why that woman gave. She could have kept one mite for herself, couldn't she? That would have been logical. That's good reasoning, good thinking, isn't it? Keep one for yourself. Give one to the Lord. After all, you're giving him half. But she didn't do it, and the Lord commended her. And these Macedonian people, in this terrible time of poverty and trial and difficulty, giving out of their extreme poverty, and I don't know where they got it to give. They were just filled with joy in their giving. And it's called grace. You see, it's the size of the heart that counts in the eyes of God, not the size of the gift. And then, of course, there are the characteristics of their giving. They gave sacrificially. They gave spontaneously. It says entirely on their own. It wasn't by impulse. They gave selflessly. And they gave spiritually. Their money was the overflow of the giving of themselves. It says they first gave themselves to the Lord. Now there's the key. That's the kernel passage of this illustration of the Macedonians. They first gave themselves to the Lord. And when self is given to the Lord, no problem with the pocketbook. There's no problem with material things. And actually, the Lord doesn't want what we have. He wants us. And then, of course, there's a challenge of the giving. There was a challenge to Titus in this chapter and a challenge to the Corinthians that they should give. Now this word grace, which occurs so often here, Paul urged them to abound in this gracious work also. That is to, in verse 7, that is to excel in this grace of giving. And we have the example not only of the Macedonians, but of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich. How rich? He made everything. The cattle on the thousand hills are his. He was rich in wisdom, which was unlimited. He was rich in power, which is unlimited. He was rich in his presence, which is unlimited. our Lord Jesus Christ, God unlimited, infinite, eternal. We can't even begin to imagine the riches of our Lord Jesus Christ, the riches of glory. And of course, we're so money-oriented that we always think of money as riches. But God looks at other things as being far more important than money when it comes to riches. We read of the riches of His grace and the riches of His glory and so on. That's a real study for you in the New Testament, to study out the various things that God calls riches. You know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet He became poor. How poor did He become? Well, I've got a good bed to sleep on. How about you? He said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. And when it says, when the others went to their home, over and over again, He went to the Mount of Olives, lay down on the ground. I don't know what He used for a pillow. Maybe He did like Jacob, used a rock for His pillow. My pillow's a whole lot softer than that. Isn't yours? And when they came to the disciples and wanted to collect the tax, and Peter came to him and said, Lord, what shall we do about the tax? The Lord didn't have any money. He says, go down and catch a fish. And the first fish you catch, you open its mouth, and you'll find a coin in there. That'll be enough for you and me both. And when they began to ask Him about paying taxes, He said, show me a penny. He didn't have a penny. He didn't reach in His pocket and pull out one. He said, show me a penny. And they showed Him a penny. He says, whose image and superscription is it? They said, Caesar's. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. How poor did He become? So poor that we find Him stripped, naked, hanging on that accursed tree, lifted up between heaven and earth, dying for you and me, bearing our sins in His own body on the tree, made sin for us. So poor that He had no one to stand by Him. They all forsook Him and fled from one place. And even those who were standing by the cross had to withdraw. And when the total darkness came, there was nobody. Not even God the Father. He was totally alone. Have you and I ever been totally alone? No. He was. For 3 hours alone, He suffered under the hand of Almighty God and His terrible wrath against a world of sin. That's how poor He became, that we, through His poverty, might be made rich. That's called grace. That's called the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in this chapter about the grace of giving. And God has shown us in this beautiful word what is in His heart more than in any other. The Greek word is a beautiful word, charis, that which gives joy, that which is beautiful, gracious, outgoing, that which causes thankfulness. A favor freely done without expectation of return, and finding its motive only in the free-heartedness of the giver. Grace goes beyond that which would be ordinarily expected. Grace is a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now with this little introduction, we go into the study of Christian giving. In the Old Testament, we read about tithes and offerings. In the New Testament, we are never told to tithe. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, they weren't told to give tithes. They had to pay their tithes. They paid tithes. And until they paid the tithes, they could not give. But what was beyond the tithe that they paid, that they could give. And so, tithes were required. Free will offerings were given. Why, at the time of the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple of Solomon, you remember how they brought until there was such an abundance that they said, don't bring any more. We've got too much already. We don't know what to do with it all. So many free will offerings. And of course, there was the tithe of the firstborn, and the tithe of the first fruits, and the tithe of the tenth that had to be paid, and so on. But in the New Testament, no tithes. There's not a command about how much should be paid or how much should be given. Rather, a principle is given with no specific amount. It's by the grace of God, love in the heart for the Lord, love in the heart for those that are in need, that causes one to give in the New Testament sense. And also there's a principle in the New Testament which is illustrated in the Macedonian believers in this chapter 8. They first gave themselves to the Lord in verse 5. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are His. And Romans 12 and 1, I beseech, I plead with you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, your spiritual worship. And Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This is the example of God. And then we have referred to the example of the Macedonian saints, and we've referred to who first gave themselves to the Lord. And we referred to the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was rich yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And systematic giving from the heart should begin early in the Christian life. It's one of the joys of the Christian life. In Proverbs 11:24 and 25, we read, there is that scatters and yet increases. There is that withholds more than is meet or fitting, but it tends to poverty. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. To what should we give? First of all, we need to sound out a warning. Be careful to what you give and to whom you give. There are those who are begging or putting up emotional pleas who are not really doing the work of God. I must tell you a story. It goes back to the days when we were young. Dorothy and I were living in northeastern Iowa. Up along the Mississippi River, just a few miles from it, and that's where we had that's where we practiced veterinary medicine. For some reason, I had to go to Chicago, and on my way back from Chicago on the train, she had to go over to Paradis Sheen, Wisconsin, to meet me. A man by the name of Hook, Mr. Hook, found out that she was going to meet me over there at the train. And so apparently he arranged it to be, I think it was to be in McGregor, Iowa, just across the river from Prairie du Chien, Wisconsin, where she was to meet me. And he called and wanted her to, she was coming from my parents' place, and he called and wanted her to pick him up from the bus, I think it was. And so she picked him up first, because the bus got in first. Then they came across the bridge to Prairie du Chien to the train station. And when I got off the train, here was this man with my wife. And he was introduced to me, Mr. Hook. I looked at him and I wondered. But then it was explained to me, I don't know whether he did or Dorothy did, but it was explained to me that he knew the Hoys over in France, and we knew the Hoys well, they were missionaries, and that he and his wife were missionaries over in France. So we were glad to welcome him in our home. We got home, we gave him his bedroom, we had the meal, we talked. And the more I got to know the man, the more I got to wondering about him. And my wife became suspicious too. So the next morning after we got up and had breakfast and had our reading, I decided that I would take him down to Garnavillo, which was 17 miles away. That was the meeting to which we went. I wanted some help with this man. I wasn't sure. So we went down there, and there was a veterinarian in practice down there, a Christian man who was in the meeting down there, and Hook and I stopped at Tischhauser's place, and Willie Grierson, a preacher of the word from, I don't know whether any of you, whether maybe the Edmondsons have heard of Willie Grierson. Back in the old days, a preacher of the word who came originally from the British Isles, just a little fella. He'd broken his ankle building ships back in the First World War, and he lived in Houston, Texas. But he went all over the country. He spent a lot of time in that part of the country preaching the word, and a lot of people were saved. And matter of fact, he helped to begin the assembly at Manchester, Iowa, where I was raised, and the first assembly I was in. Well, we went up to the door at Tischhauser's place and stepped inside the door, and there was Dr. Tischhauser, and there was Willie Grierson. And Willie Grierson took one look at him, and he says, "Oh, Hook the Crook." Those are the words he used. "You're Hook the Crook." And the man hung his head and didn't deny it. That man had been going around the country collecting fabulous sums of money. His wife had been going around the country, separate from him, putting on these sob stories, collecting fabulous sums of money from the women. They were imposters. They were not missionaries in France. They knew of the Hoys. We asked Hoys about them later on. Well, they'd heard about them, and they also knew them as irresponsible people. And subsequently, a warning came out in the old Light and Liberty magazine warning the assemblies in the United States against Hook. Now, I took a lot of time to tell that story to show that we've got to be careful. There's another, and also judging from the example of some tremendous men of God of the past that I've known as well as in the present, who are accomplishing great things for God. These men that I admire have followed the New Testament principle of not making their needs known, of not asking for money for themselves or their projects. And I, with all my heart, believe that that is the scriptural pattern. I used to ask our son in Guatemala sometimes, how are you getting along financially? He'd never answer me. He just smiled at me. I don't ask him anymore. He never sends out letters of appeal. Thank God he doesn't. He never goes around doing deputation work. He doesn't go around from assembly to assembly advertising themselves. He says, if God doesn't provide for us and the work, I'll come home and get a job as a doctor and go to work doing that. And God has provided. And not only that, but do you know that God has provided, we've seen it firsthand in their lives. I use that personal, firsthand illustration because it's so real to us, see? We've seen firsthand in their lives how that God has kept them from beginning projects which they seemed they should begin, but they couldn't because they didn't have the money. And God has kept them from beginning projects that they shouldn't begin by withholding the money. God has also supplied without ever the need having been made known the wherewithal to build clinics, a chapel, a medical work, and many other things. Radio programs every day, and so on. I say without need ever being made known, God has provided that which He wanted done. I get lots of letters asking for money. Anybody that's ever been correspondent of an assembly gets lots of them. They come thick and fast sometimes. And there are mailing lists, and probably some of you folks get these letters. I'm not telling you that you should do this. And don't quote me as saying that I told you you should do it. But my wife and I have a policy. When somebody asks us for money, we have a special file we put those letters in. It happens to be a round file. We know so many that aren't asking for money. So many that never make their needs known, who are really doing the work of God. And we don't find enough to send them. May God guide us very directly in our giving. To what should we give? To whom should we give? Well, let's turn to the scriptures. Now, I think first of all I'm going to quote from I want to say that the object of this collection in 1st, 2nd Corinthians 8 and 9 and in 1 Corinthians 16 was for the poor saints in Jerusalem. These folks farther away, farther west, had never met the saints in Jerusalem. They didn't know them. But the saints in Jerusalem seemed to be perpetually poor. The place was overpopulated. They'd had lots of persecution. In the beginning, they'd given away everything they had, many of them, their land and their houses and everything they had. And they seemed to be in a time of terrible poverty right now. And the word began to get around that these saints in Jerusalem were poor. And the Christians, the assemblies, and the individuals who had never met them wanted to give to them, wanted to send help to them. And this provides for us the setting for Christian giving. I might also say in this connection, and maybe we'll mention it a little later on again, but I want to say briefly, that in the New Testament, I see giving for a specific purpose. I don't see general collections in the New Testament for unspecified purposes. I know assemblies, we've been to a lot of them, where, and they're in the minority, but it's beautiful where they do it, where they announce every Sunday, some of them announce a Sunday ahead, next Sunday the offering is to go, for example, to foreign missions. And sometimes they will even specify, the brethren will get together and decide who they should send to especially, and they will even specify certain ones. Then they announce maybe the next Sunday, this offering is for some other specific purpose, maybe home missionaries. Maybe the next Sunday will be for a children's home. Maybe the next Sunday will be for the general expenses of the assembly, and so on. I suggest to you that you think about this and consider this. I have become convinced in studying this subject and thinking about it over a period of years that this is the scriptural way for assembly collections or offerings for a specific purpose so that the saints know to what to whom they are giving. Now, of course, in the New Testament, we find that there is a case in Acts 6 where they did take up offerings for local need. And in that particular case, it had to do with widows who were in need. And in 1 Corinthians 9 and 14, and Philippians 4, verses 15 to 19, the object of the collection in those cases seem to be for laborers in the service of God. But neither one of these here in 2 Corinthians or in 1 Corinthians 16, but this was for the poor saints at Jerusalem. This is also found in Romans 15 and 26. Paul does not seem to hint at a common assembly collection in his remarks. This is by Heading, who wrote a book on 2 Corinthians, which is an excellent book. Paul does not seem to hint at a common assembly collection in his remarks. All that can fairly be deduced is that each brother put aside in his own home on the Lord's days a certain amount according as God prospered him. Such was not a general assembly collection, but with a distinct purpose in view, the method of taking a collection is not laid down. Varying circumstances demand differing means. Each assembly must decide before the Lord based on its practice, not on tradition, but on spiritual common sense according to the present need, what to do. Certainly at least Hebrews 13, 15, and 16 links praise Godward with giving, doing good, and communicating with others. To whom, to what should we give? Well, in Galatians 2:10, they asked that we should continue to remember the poor. The very thing I was eager to do, Paul says. So here's the poor. Second, needy saints. And we could turn to Acts 11, 29, and 30, for you who are making notes. Romans 15, 26. 1 Corinthians 6, 16, 1. And 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Did I go too fast for anybody? Needy saints. Then widows. And there are certain specific regulations laid down in 1 Timothy 5 as to what widows should be given help by the assembly. And we have a precedent for widows in Acts 6, verses 1 to 6. Fourth, all people. Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers, the household of faith. And then fifth, God's servants, evangelists. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 4 to 14. I'm going to turn to that for a moment. Here, in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 9:11, if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right, Paul says. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But, he says, I have used none of these things, these rites, and I am not writing this in the hope that you will do these things for me. I'd rather die, and so on. Evangelists, those who are going out with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Others of God's servants are teachers. Galatians 6:6, let the one who is taught in the word share all good things with him who teaches. And then elders, overseers. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those who work in preaching and teaching. And then he uses the illustration of the ox. You must not muzzle the ox that treads out the wheat, an Old Testament passage. And he says, the worker deserves his wages. And there are cases where men who have the ability of shepherding the people of God should be supported by the local assembly, or at least helped by the local assembly. Because As we'll notice later on in our studies on leadership in the assembly, the work of shepherding the people of God is a demanding work. It takes up lots of time. It often takes up lots of one's resources, even financial, physical resources. And we have a scriptural precedent, scriptural command here in this passage, where such can receive double honor, that is, respect for the work they're doing. Not because they're older, but because of the work they're doing. And financial assistance, as might be needed. And then, of course, local needs. That would be number six. And that illustrated the passage for that is Acts chapter 6. Now, we're not going to be able to finish this subject tonight. So, I think we'll try to go on with it next Lord's Day evening. And try to finish it next Lord's Day evening, if possible. We want to notice individual giving, because there's a place in the scripture for individuals giving to the work of the Lord, not through the assembly. We want to notice joint giving. We want to notice some principles which are outlined for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 as to when one should give and the individual responsibility. And I want to notice how that the stress in the scripture that's put on more than one man handling the funds. Never should one man count the money. Never should one man distribute the money. It should always be more than one. Paul was very careful about that, and he gave very careful instructions about that. And I personally would not want to be the one that was handling the money if there was just one. It puts too much responsibility on one man. He could be open for false criticism. And so on. And then we'll try to go on and get the rest of some of the things that we have in chapters 8 and 9, which we should consider. And I would like to ask you to read those chapters and prepare for. Now, going back to the subject of giving, as I was thinking here, sitting here thinking while we were singing, I was wondering if there was some illustration that I could use or story to begin with. And my mind went back to the summer of 1970, I think it was. And I was traveling alone from Colorado, Fort Collins, Colorado, to Minnesota to help in the work of the storybook camp way up in the Iron Range in northeast Minnesota. And as I was traveling along hour after hour, I began to remember and think of a family that lived on a farm near McCook, Nebraska. Their name is McCormick, Jim McCormick and his wife. And at that time I think they had at least 6-7 children. And besides that, on their farm, in a little old trailer, mobile home, it looked to me like it was about worn out, lived her mother and her father. He had Parkinson's disease. He was a very sick man. Since then, he's gone to be with the Lord. He shook so that he could hardly walk, though he did walk, and he had a garden, and he worked in his garden. He could hardly talk. It was very difficult to understand him. He had a hard time feeding himself. She would put a bib on him, and he would slobber what he could in his mouth, and she'd have to finish helping him with the rest. I went, of course, to visit them and had a lovely visit with them. The next morning, as I was getting ready to go, I noticed that they were both out in the garden, and so I went out in the garden to say goodbye to them. And here they were out gathering vegetables for me from the garden. And not only that, when I got ready to leave, she pressed into my hand something. And I says, "Oh, no." I says, "I don't need this. You're the ones that need this." She says, "This is the Lord's money. We want you to use it for the Lord." And she pressed a $20 bill in my hand. I'm sure that was a real sacrifice. From all that I could see, these folks were destitute. About all they had to eat was what came out of the garden. And yet, they wanted to give generously to the Lord. And one can't say no. Though it makes you feel very, very strangely indeed to have to accept a gift like that. It feels, makes one feel very humbled before the Lord. Well, back in the first century A.D., there was an emperor of the Roman Empire named Julian. He had in early life become disillusioned by Christians around him trying to gain political power. And he developed one goal in life, and that was to destroy the Christian faith and establish the old pagan gods and pagan religion of the Roman Empire. And he considered that the greatest stumbling block in reorganizing the Roman Empire was to be the lives of the ordinary Christians and their relationship with one another. On one occasion, he called together some of his pagan friends and gave them this exhortation. "We ought to be ashamed. The Jews do not allow any of their people to become beggars. The Christians support not only their own, but also our poor. And we leave ours unhelped. Matters like this contribute most to the spread of Christianity. Mercies to strangers, care in burying the dead, and the obvious honorableness of their conduct." And so he instituted a program of good works. In fact, he instituted several good works programs and joined the people to become involved in these good works programs. "Let's be like these Christians. Let's show them up. Let's put them to shame." But he soon discovered that even though you could institute programs and exhort people to do these things to an external form, there was no inner love of people. He only ruled for about 18 months. And on his deathbed, he said, "You have conquered, O Galilean," referring to the Lord Jesus. In the third century, Tertullian, a lawyer and an evangelist, described Christians like this: "One in mind and soul, we do not hesitate to share our earthly goods with one another. All things are common to us except our wives." Then he went on to say in a rather pointed way that was the one thing that the pagans were willing to share with one another: their wives. Well, getting back to the study of giving where we left off last week, New Testament giving, God does not want legalistic giving. He does not want impulsive giving because the emotions have been aroused and such things. But giving is to be based on grace. The grace of God, prompted by love for the Lord and by the love of God working through us as directed by the Holy Spirit of God. And we are not told to tithe in the New Testament. Tithes had to be paid in the Old Testament, like a tax. And until they had paid their tithes, they couldn't give free will offerings. And the tithe amounted to the neighborhood of at least 20% in those days that they had to pay. And after they had paid the tithes, then if they chose to do so, they could go on and give free will offering. Now, we're not told to pay a tithe, nor are we told to give a tithe. But actually, we're taught in the New Testament, aren't we, that all we are and all we have belongs to the Lord. In the New Testament, we don't have a Sabbath. Every day belongs to the Lord. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. We set aside the first day of the week, the Lord's Day we call it, in a special way, taking that expression, no doubt, from Revelation chapter 1, where it says that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day on the Isle of Patmos. That was the day in which apparently the early Christians got together to remember the Lord and to encourage one another and to listen to the teaching of the Word of God and to pray together and so on. But every day belongs to the Lord. And so giving in the New Testament, New Covenant giving is the spontaneous overflow of a heart that is in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And a heart that has a real concern for other people. Let's take a look at what they were like in the early days of the church. In Acts chapter 2, first of all. And get an example from them. And then we'll go on to other passages. Acts chapter 2. And, of course, we love to quote verse 42. And they continued steadfastly, or they devoted themselves continually to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Four things that we point out, which constitute the activities of the local assembly of God's people, the teaching of the Word, the sharing, the breaking of the bread, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. That is, was filled with the majesty of God's presence and holiness. And many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And that apparently was confined only to the early days of the church before the New Testament was completed. Can't go into detail to prove that now, but that apparently was the case. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Now, if the breaking of bread together and the eating, if the one refers to the Lord's Supper, and the other to an ordinary meal, they were breaking bread together in their homes there in early church. There were so many of them that it would be impossible for them all to meet together in one place for the Lord's Supper.
And so apparently they were meeting together in a multitude of homes there in Jerusalem. Well, 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost, you know. And then a little later on, we read 5,000 were saved. And then we read over and over, great multitudes were saved. And how many, we have no idea. But think of what an impact that would make on the people of the city of Jerusalem. Here we have glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now chapter 4 and verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was with them all. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to everyone as he had need. They were sharing with one another in a very